speaking the Word of God on this program is Brother Harold Singh.
Our study tonight has to do with the salvation of Noah, and we call attention to start with to a passage of Scripture found in 1 Peter chapter 3. Many years after Noah built the ark, Peter wrote the letter from which we are now reading, and in beginning with verse 20 of the third chapter of 1 Peter, we read that the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, the statement is made here in this 20th verse that Noah was saved by water. And the next verse says that the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Two things that we'd like especially in connection with this passage to notice tonight. One is that this is the passage that the denominational world, the preachers in particular, use in an effort to prove that if there is any salvation connected with baptism, that it is a figurative sort of salvation. I remember very well a discussion one time that I was engaged in with a denominational preacher. And in the debate, he made the statement that the people who are saved literally at the point of faith and figuratively at the point of baptism. And he admitted that the faith came before they were baptized. In fact, that they baptized them even after they were saved. After he made that statement, I came back in reply to note, along with the audience, that it was that literally saved person that was later figuratively saved. And since a person is figuratively saved at the point of baptism, they would be figuratively lost before they are baptized. Would have to be that way. If a person is figuratively saved in baptism, then they are figuratively lost before they are baptized. And it is that literally saved person then that is figuratively lost. They have a man that has come to the point in life that he has faith. And as a result of that faith, he is literally saved, according to their argument. But the same man has not been baptized. And in baptism, he is figuratively saved. Therefore, he's figuratively lost before he's baptized. They have a person literally saved and figuratively lost before they are baptized. I asked this man which end of him was literally saved and which end was figuratively lost. Which end was in heaven and which end was in hell. It would have to be that way. The truth of the matter is that the denominational world depends upon some kind of quibble in an effort to prove that one does not have to be baptized in order to be saved. The Bible is just as clear as it can be here in this passage. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. There have been those two who question the fact that Noah was saved by water, although Peter said so in exact words in the 20th verse, that Noah and his family were saved by water. Their argument is simply that the ark, if anything, saved Noah and his family, it was the ark that saved them, instead of the water. That the ark was the means of safety and the means of being saved from the destruction of the flood. I'm sure that you recognize the fact that Noah's salvation, or the salvation of Noah that we're talking about tonight, is a physical salvation and not the salvation of the soul. Now, we're not in any way attempting tonight to prove that Noah was saved so far as his soul being saved by what he did in connection with the oncoming flood. He was saved from the destruction of the flood, a physical salvation, by doing what God told him to do. God told Noah to build an ark. And if you doubt that the water saved Noah, think with me about it like this for just a moment. It was the water, not the ark, but it was the water that lifted Noah up out of an old world of sin and corruption, and after the flood was over, set him down on a clean earth, made clean by the destruction of the flood, and as a result, saved from all that sin. Thus, the water lifted Noah up, the water put the ark back down, the water lifted Noah out of the world of corruption and sin and put him down in a world made new and clean because of the flood. Therefore, Peter knew what he was saying. He knew what he was writing when he said that water saved those, the eight souls in the ark. And then he added, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. There is, of course, a figure, a likeness, a picture of Noah's salvation, physical salvation, and your salvation and mine when we obey the gospel of Christ. It is with this in mind, then, that we call your attention to the chart that you see here on your left. The salvation of Noah. We want to make a comparison between Noah's salvation in a physical sort of way and the salvation of your soul and my soul in a spiritual sense. As there was one ark, so there is one church. When God told Noah to build an ark, he did not ask him to build three or four arks, or a half a dozen, or 200. But he so said to him, you build an ark, and he gave specifications as to how long the ark, 30 cubits high, to make it with one door, one window, to make it out of gopher wood. All the other specifications as far as how to build it and what was to go in the ark and so forth. The last verse of one of these chapters, I believe it's chapter 6, I'm not sure. But we have here cited chapters 6, 7, and 8 of Genesis. And the very last verse of one of the chapters, 6 I believe, the Bible says, thus did Noah, according to what God commanded him, so did he. Exactly as God commanded, Noah acted accordingly. But God's specification, God's requirement, God's request was that Noah build an ark. Now, we're all conscious, I'm sure, of the fact that Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it could very well have happened that Noah, like a lot of people living in the world today, could have called those boys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, to him and said, now, boys, God has told me to build an ark. And I can't see for the life of me how he's going to get all these animals, how he's going to get the eight of us in the ark, and enough food in the ark that we might eat during the time the ark is afloat on top of the water. I just can't understand. Therefore, we're going to do all that God tells us to do. I'm going to build the ark like he told me to build it. But may I make the suggestion, Shem, that you build an ark also. Ham, that you build one. And Japheth, that you build one. We'll build four instead of one. And we will, in that way, make sure that all the things necessary to go into the ark will go in and will be pleasing in the sight of God. Now, remember, friends. These are my words, we're imagining. Noah did not make any such request. He didn't ask his three boys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, to build arks themselves. But here's the point that I want you to be sure to get. If Noah had made such a request, it wouldn't be any farther from what God asked him to do than it is far away from what God has asked us to do.
in becoming members of the one church, the body of Christ. Not only did God require of Noah to build one ark, and Noah built one ark, but the Lord came to this world, lived among men, and died on the cross, that we, through that life and death, might have a chance of eternal life, and that based upon the fact that He, Christ, was to build one church, only one. Jesus made the statement in Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I made the statement the other night that in reality the Lord was just simply saying that all the devils in hell cannot keep me from building my church. That's what He meant. That's what He said. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And to me, friends, as we look about us today and see all kind of man-made churches, we know that those churches came from the old devil himself. Now, I did not say that the people who are members of such churches are necessarily as low down as the old devil. I made the statement like this a number of times, would like to repeat it tonight in connection with the value of the man-made churches. You can just always mark it down that any time any person can join a church, that the church is worthless. I wouldn't give you a nickel for a church that you can join. You cannot join the church of Christ, the body of Christ. God adds you to the church. Whenever you hear some brother or sister in the church say that he joined the church back yonder at a certain time, you can just mark it down that that man, though he may be in the body of Christ, he hasn't learned to talk a scriptural language. He doesn't know how to speak as oracles of God, or at least he does not, because he never did join the church of Christ. If he ever joined anything, it was something besides the body of Christ. Now, in the statement made just a moment ago, that I would not give a nickel for any church that you can join, I did not mean to leave the impression that the people in these churches are not worth more than a nickel. I will say that the church is worth no more, worthless, in fact, not even worth a nickel, because they will not save the soul of those that are lost. There are no saved people in them. There never has been a saved person in one of these human, man-made churches. We proved in the scripture in the lesson last night that every single saved person on earth is in the body of Christ, and that the body of Christ and the church of Christ is one the same. Therefore, every saved person on earth is in the church of Christ. Listen now again as we use the scriptures that we referred to last night. I was thinking they were here on the chart, but we're thinking about Ephesians 5:23, where the Apostle Paul, in writing the letter to the church at Ephesus, made the statement that he is the head of the body of the church. As the husband is the head of the wife, so Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now watch it. He's the Savior of something. Well, what is that something? And where are those people that he will save? Every person that Christ has promised to save is in the church. We can prove that by referring to Acts 2:47, that the Lord adds to the church daily such as should be saved. In West Kentucky, about 5 or 6 years ago, I was conducting a little Bible drill, Bible questions for some young children, young boys and girls, and I asked a question to one little boy. I knew that they had made preparation in the quoting of some passages of Scripture. So I turned to this little chap. He wasn't more than 9, 10, or 11 years of age. I called him by name, and I said, "Will you quote Acts 2:47, please, sir?" He looked up at me, leaned back with a great amount of importance in his appearance, and he said that the Lord adds to the church daily such as was fit to be saved. But he missed it a little bit, but he had the meaning. Because it is those that are fit to be saved that God adds. Let me say again tonight, as we did last night, that God doesn't make a mistake. God doesn't add somebody that for what they are fit. He doesn't add anyone except those that have been saved. He doesn't add somebody that has not been saved. He doesn't leave off anybody that has been saved. Every single one of them are added to the body of Christ. On the day of Pentecost, the Bible says about 3,000 souls. The Bible does not say exactly 3,000, but let's just assume, for argument's sake tonight, that there were exactly 3,000 souls baptized. How many of them were added? 3,000. Not 2,999, no. Not 2,000, 3,000. Not 3,001, 3,000. Exactly the same number as were baptized for the remission of sins, because that brought about their salvation from past sins. Thus, God adds exactly the number as were baptized. Now, listen, friends. I'm not making the argument that God adds to the church everybody that goes into the baptistry or everybody that goes into the creed. There are a lot of people who get wet and are not baptized. I had a man over on the Irving College side come to me one time when I was living over there. He couldn't hardly walk. He was so drunk, wobbling from one side of the road to the other, and he came up where I was and said, "I want you to baptize me." I'm almost tempted to call his name, but maybe I'd better not, because I'm inclined to think that if you could find him now, you might still find him in that shape. I said to him, "You go home, sober up, come back, and I'll baptize you." 2-3 days went by, and he didn't show up. I wanted my conscience completely clear in the matter, so I went to him. But he was out of the notion. Now, would he have been baptized if I put him under the water that day? Why, certainly not. It takes more than going down into and coming up out of the water to be baptized. Thus, I'm confident that there are a lot of people who become completely immersed in water that are not baptized. But whatever number it is, that are scripturally baptized, exactly that many people are added to the church. Therefore, every person saved from past sin is in the church. And if that be true, there's not any outside the church. And I use the expression the church, too. We didn't say a church or some church, but the church. The one church, the one body of Christ. Just as God told Noah to be a one ark, so the Lord was to build one church. Matthew 16:18. He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And that rock was not Peter, the first pope of Rome. Peter wasn't even the 42nd cousin of a pope. He couldn't even come close to it. And the Catholics, if their very life depended upon it, could not trace it back to them. Great number of reasons why Peter could not have been a pope as men are popes today. I know that he couldn't have been seeking the preeminence that Pope Pius XII did, or Papa John, either one. Because Peter on one occasion said to another, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." He had no desire for such preeminence. He was a married man, and for that reason could not have been a pope as people are popes today. However, the rock upon which Christ built the church was the statement, the fact, the confession that he, Jesus Christ, was the Son of God. Peter had just made that good confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Upon this rock, upon this fact, upon this statement, I will build my church. And the gates of hell or all the devils in hell cannot keep me from doing so." And he did. On the day of Pentecost, he went further in the next verse to say, "I'll give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And it was Peter who used those keys on the day of Pentecost at the time the church was established. It was Peter who, standing up with the 11, verse 14 of Acts 2, said, "Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken unto my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." But watch it now. Peter went on to say, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Peter's statement was, this is it. We've been looking forward to the time the church would be established. We look forward to it no longer. This is the occasion. This is it. This is the day. And the church was established that day. He used the keys given to him in Matthew 16 and 19. And thus the Lord said, I'll build my church. Church. Not churches, but church. And he said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, not them. It. Friends, you don't have to have a lot of education to be able to understand that. We're in no way reflecting upon your intelligence anyway. We're appealing to your intelligence. The fact that just anybody who knows anything at all about correct English or grammar can know that it has reference to one. And church has reference to one. Churches, it would be, if he had reference to all of them. So if Noah had said to Shem and Japheth, we'll build four of them, he wouldn't have been making any more argument than the people of the world today. John Wesley, John Smith, John Knox, and all the other Johns who started churches, started them without Bible authority. They exist despite and contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. They have no Bible right to exist because the Lord said, I'll build one church. And we're told in Ephesians 4:4 that there is one body. The same Paul in the same letter said that the church is the body. The same Paul in the Colossian letter said the body is the church. Now watch that. One body, church is the body, body is the church. Therefore, if there's one body and the church is the body, then there's one church. And if the body is the church and there's one body, there's one church. And not only that, watch it now. If there is one body and the church is the body and the body is the church, then the body of Christ, and we find those exact words in 1 Corinthians 12:27, the body of Christ, then the body of Christ is the church of Christ. If not, why not? Because the body is the church is the body, and there's only one. Jesus made the statement, I'll build my church, one. Acts 2.47 has been used to show that God adds to the church. But in Acts 2.47, we overlooked the emphasis on two words that a moment ago. And those two words are simply the church. The Bible does not say in Acts 2.47 that the Lord adds to the church of Christ. Now, it is the church of Christ. It is Christ's church. He said, my church. Actually, friends, this watch was given to me, but I'm going to, for the sake of an illustration tonight, ask you to imagine that I bought the watch. It's mine. Why? Because I bought it. Well, is it the watch of Sain? We might not express it like that, but we could. Could we say that it's Sain's watch? Certainly so. Because it belongs to me. Why is it mine? I bought it. I paid for it. Why is it Christ's church? He bought it. He paid for it. If it were true that I had paid for this, I could say that I paid money for it. But that's certainly true in connection with the church. Jesus bought it, Acts 20 and 28, with his blood. Shed his blood for the remission of sins and purchased the church that we might be members of the body of Christ. Listen, friends. Don't leave here tonight saying that I preach that the church saved. I didn't make that statement. The church does not save. Jesus saves. However, the church is the result of salvation. The church is where you find yourself as a result of being saved. God asks you to the church when you are saved. The church is that group that has been saved and has been added. Thus, we're in the body where all saved people are. And there's nobody outside. They're all inside. That just simply means that every person in some church other than the one that we read about in the Word of God is without salvation. They may think that they've been saved, but they have been misled into believing something that is not true. I made a trip one time to preach in a series of meetings in Clay County, Tennessee. We're going to a little place called Pine Hill. I'd never been beyond Red Boiling Springs at that time. It's been several years ago. I'd been corresponding with a man in connection with the meeting whose name was Earl Head. I didn't know at the time, but he's a rural carrier out of Moss, Tennessee. And he had just given his address as Moss. And I had gotten the impression that Pine Hill was in Moss by the correspondence that I'd had with him. So on the Sunday morning that I was to begin this meeting, I started out on the right highway, and I drove into Moss without even consulting anyone as to where Pine Hill was. And when I got in Moss, I asked the first person I saw where I could find the Pine Hill Church of Christ. The young man said, well, I don't know. Never heard of it. And I drove a little farther up the street, and I asked another, and he said, well, I don't know what you're talking about. And I said, do you know Earl Head? He said, yes, I know Earl Head well. And he said, if the church is near his home, you passed it up down the highway here about 5 or 6 miles back. You've got to turn around and go back. You know what I said? You don't know what you're talking about. I know where I'm going. Well, I know just as much where I'm going as you do. You can't tell me that I was wrong all that time. I was right all the time I drove in here. No, sir. Not going to get me to drive or turn around and go back there. Now, did I say that or not? Why, you know better than that. I just took the man at the advice that he gave me, thanked him, turned around, and went back. But I drove that distance thinking as much as I ever thought in my life that I was on the right road. But it wasn't. I was on the wrong road. I was on the wrong way to take me to where I was going. Solomon said, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We must keep that in mind. It may seem right. Some of the most honest people in the world are those who are in the denominational world. Some of the best people. But Cornelius was a good man, devout, gave much alms, prayed to God always, but he was lost. He had not obeyed the gospel of Christ. Some of the best people there are today in the world are in human, man-made churches. People say, don't you believe there are good people in all the churches? I certainly do. But that's not enough to go to heaven. It takes more than being good. You can't go to heaven without being good. But you can be good and still be lost eternally. Cornelius is an example of that. And these boys, along with Noah, might have been good and following the Lord's instructions to some extent, but I, for one, cannot believe that if Noah had taught his three boys to do what we suggested a moment ago, I don't even believe the ark that Noah would have built would have floated upon that water, because it could not have been said as it was in the last verse of the chapter, thus did Noah according as God commanded him, so did he. Why, it wouldn't have been according to specifications at all. Somebody said, now, he didn't say not to do it. No, that's the argument a lot of people make today about instrumental music. If I look out here on the highway and I see a sign that points to Paola, well, I don't start out the other way and say that the sign doesn't say not go this way. The Bible tells us what to do. And when it tells us what to do, that excludes all other sins in obedience to the gospel of Christ. There's one ark, there's one church, and that church was made of one material. That ark was made of one material. Gopher wood. There wasn't a single plank of oak in that ark. Not a one. There wasn't a single plank in that ark of some other kind of wood. They were all gopher wood. Every plank in it. Noah did what God told him to do. And God said, make it out of oak or gopher wood. Thus, in the church today, you say, what is the material in the church? Paul, in Romans 12, 4 and 5, said, as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one member is one of another. What is the material? The material in the church are those who are in the one body of Christ. As members of it, we make up the church, we are the church, we are the material, we are the gopher planks, if you pardon the expression. In the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only material there is, too. It's not some plank out of another church or out of a man-made institution of any kind. And there was only one window in that ark. I don't know why. All I know is that God told Noah to put one window in it, and God, and Noah did exactly what he said. Did you know, friends? All the light that those eight precious souls saw came through that window. All the light that the animals saw came through that window. I shall never forget, not very far from here, up near the place where we were living at that time, a little experience that I had one day when, along with, I think it's about two other boys, we went inside a cave.
and the lantern went out, and we began to feel for matches, and we didn't find any. And on the way in, we'd passed a number of holes where you could drop a rock in them, take a long time, reach the bottom. You know, we walked through that darkness carefully. And for one time, I saw the value of light. Thus, to those who are today in the body of Christ, the need of the light, those people in that ark saw no light, far above daylight, except by and through one window. That one window that you and I today is the New Testament, the law of Christ, the gospel of Christ. Just as there was one window, there's only one book for us. That book is described in Psalms 119, 105. David said, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway." What a wonderful, glorious opportunity it is to be able to look out of the world of darkness to the marvelous light of the gospel. You talk about people seeing the light that can only come through the teaching of the Word of God. We ought to emulate the teachings of Christ in such a way that we become jealous over people trying to advance any other doctrine, any other book, in substitute for the book of books, the light of all lights, the gospel of Christ. So Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." We're further told by the same Paul in Galatians 4:30, a statement that you ought to know by memory, and a statement that you ought to repeat time after time, multiplied hundreds of times in your life. Paul here in Galatians 4:30 said, "Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture?" It doesn't matter what I think, what you think, what my opinion is, what your opinion is. What does matter is what we can read in the pages of the Word of God. "Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture?" That's the line. Paul said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly or thoroughly furnished to every good work." And we're taught in John 20:30-31, that there are many things that happen in New Testament days not written in this good book, but these, Paul, John said, "These are written that you might believe, and that believing you might have life through his name." This is the book, friends. It's the only one. I'm not opposed in any sense to good books. I wish I had multiplied thousands more than what I do have, and I'm proud of the library I do have. But there's not a book in that library that takes the place of this one, because it's the book. It's the window. It's the light. And the only one through which we can look on into the world to come. And then, in the ark that Noah built, there was one door. Just one. You know, there may have been some winged fowls who went in through that one window. I don't know about that. But I know one thing. There's a lot of people trying to go in the window today in the body of Christ. There's just one door into Christ. Every one of those 8 souls went through that door. They didn't enter that ark some other way. They didn't climb through the window. And yet there are those today trying to climb through the window, trying to make ways of their own to get into the church or some church or a church. But in the church, there's only one door. In Galatians 3:27, we're baptized into Christ. Romans 6:3, baptized into Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, baptized into the one body. And in Matthew 28:19, baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're baptized into his name, and the salvation in that name. Acts 4:12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved." Friends, there's no way for you and I to come into the church, into Christ, except by and through the act of baptism. I challenge you tonight, in as nice a way as I know how to say it, to just point out one way, just one single way, to get into Christ except to be baptized into Christ.
Let me ask you this question, and you answer it honestly. Can a person be saved out of Christ? I don't believe this person in this house tonight that would make the statement that you can be saved outside of Christ. All right, question number two is, how do you get into Christ? Baptized into Christ. Therefore, if a person must be baptized to get into Christ, and you can't be saved out of Christ, you must be baptized to get into Christ and in order to be saved. That's the one door into the body of Christ. In that ark, there was only one family. There might be some argument there. But you know, in this life, we very often refer a man, his wife, and their children, and their wives or husbands, often referred to as one family. Whether you want to think of it in that way or not in this life, I'm confident of the fact, and in connection with Noah and his family, whether you accept that or not, I know that in the church there's one family, because that statement is made. There's only one family, as I think of it, that entered into the ark. Now I know there's only one family that enters into the church, because the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3:14-15 said, I bow my knees to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family, the whole, W-H-O-L-E, whole family in heaven and earth is named. The whole, that doesn't leave any outside. The whole family, the family of Christ, honoring the name of Christ. In your family, what name do your children wear? The family name? In God's family, what name do they wear? If they're wearing some other name, would that not classify them as an illegitimate child? Do you want to be called and referred to as an illegitimate child of God? If there is such a thing, there isn't to start with. But in the family of God, they're all honoring the name of Christ, wherein salvation can be enjoyed. Romans 12:4-5, from which we read a moment ago, as we have many members in one body, and all members are not in the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. That's the family we're talking about. There is no name, Acts 4:12, except the name of Christ, by which we can be saved. But you know, there are a lot of people today who take on human names. And if you ask them what they are religious, they just walk up to some of them sometime and be talking about religion and say, what are you anyway? And see if they reply by saying, I'm a Christian. No, they won't say that. They'll name that particular denominational name that they magnify above the name of Christ. And then if you ask, well, aren't you a Christian? They'll say, oh yes, I'm a Christian too. Well, you're a certain kind of Christian then. And if that's so, it's different to what they were called at Antioch, because Acts 11:26 says the disciples were called Christians, just Christians, first at Antioch. My wife isn't here tonight, is taking advantage of her somewhat. I've told this story many times in her presence and in her absence also. She and I met while in school at David Lipscomb College. The last boy that Dorothy dated before we started going together, his name was Carter. And there was a time when Dorothy stood by my side to become my wife. This didn't happen, but now it could have. She could have looked over at me and said, Harold, I love you, and I want to marry you, but you know, I'm still kind of like Carter, and I'm going to ask an unusual favor of you, and that is that all the time we're living together as man and wife, you allow me to be called Dorothy Carter Sane. I love that woman, and I still do, but Carter could have her on those terms. I wasn't interested in that kind of a proposition. No other man is. But if my wife and I had become husband and wife on such terms, it wouldn't have been any further from what most people think, and think correctly, than it would be for a person to be some kind of a Christian. That's the family name. And we ought to honor that name by being simply members of the body of Christ. Because there's no name but that name by which we can be saved. And you know, when Noah went into the ark, he was saved, not saved, S-A-V-E-D. I very often in the Bible drill with children ask the question, how long did Noah stay in the ark? And you know, sometimes those children say 40 days and 40 nights. And I then asked, did he jump out in the water then? It took a while for that water to go down. Noah was in the ark a year and 10 days. It took a long time for that water to go down. And he wasn't saved, past tense, until all that water went down. If he jumped out, he'd drown it. If he stepped out, he'd drown it. He had to stay in there. It was necessary for Noah to be faithful, don't you see? There's a lot of people that jumped out of the church. They're not living like they ought to live. They've wandered astray. Well, they're still in the church now. I don't want to leave the wrong impression. They're erring Christians. They're erring members of the body of Christ. But they're unfaithful and they'll be lost. And after a while, if they die in such a condition, it was necessary for Noah to stay in that ark until the waters went down and God told him and gave him instruction to come out. So must you and I stay in the church and faithfully until life's journey here is over. They were safe in the ark. And we're told in Romans 8 and 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. In Matthew 10:22, Jesus told the disciples that they shall be hated of all men. But he added in the last part of the verse, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Endureth to the end. Faithful to the end. All the way through life's journey in order to be saved in the after while. So, and so, friends, there is a comparison there. They were saved, but they were not saved until they were faithful all the way to the end. Now then, after Noah made the ark, after Noah built the ark according to God's specifications, out of one material, one window, one door, and the one family went in, they felt themselves to be safe in the ark, the flood came. And someday, the judgment's coming. That flood was an awful thing. Can't you just imagine what those people who were destroyed by that flood did? The Bible doesn't tell us much about what they did. But it doesn't take much imagination to think about what they did. Those people, I'm sure, climbed to the hilltops, to the mountaintops, to the top of the trees on top of the mountains to escape the destruction of that flood. Listen, friends, the Bible says that God closed the door of the ark. I'm just as confident as I stand here before you tonight that there were a lot of people right up there close to that door who didn't go inside. And there are a lot of people today that are right up, figuratively speaking, to the door of the church who've never been inside. And who will be lost like those that were there. No doubt those people said of Noah, why, what's happened to this man? The very idea of rain coming to the extent that it would rain for 40 days and 40 nights and cover this whole earth, why, he's cracked up. Something happened to that man. But the time came that those people saw that Noah knew what he was doing by faith. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews 11 and 7 said, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his soul, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. He did that because of faith in God and the desire to do what God said. Let me tell you something, friends. There's a promise. We see it every time we look in the sky at the rainbow, that the earth will never be destroyed by water again. And yet the Bible does say that this earth will melt with fervent heat. People talk about the coming of Christ, the end of the world. You'll know when that comes. This earth of ours will be destroyed, melting with fervent heat. People will know. You talk about the devil's hell. People will know beyond the question that the end of time is at hand, that the flood was a baby thing, was nothing, compared to that time when we'll stand before the judge of all people, and hear him say to us, depart from me, ye cursed, in the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He could go on to say, I was hungry, and you fed me not, naked, and you clothed me not, sick, and you visited me not. And he might add in the words of the Apostle Paul, 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9, To you who are troubled, listen, friends, if this won't move you to obedience, I don't know what will. This is the one passage that seems to me, of all passages in the Bible, that ought to cause people to wake up and want to do something, to live like God wants them to live. When Paul said, to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinner friend, we don't want to close this meeting and leave you out in the world of sin. Erring Christian friend, it'll be a disappointment to us if we leave you out yonder in unfaithfulness and in rebellion to God, bringing reproach upon the church. Don't you realize the flood's not coming, but the judgment is. And as a result of standing before the great judge, either prepared or unprepared, sheep or the goats, one or the other, we'll all give an account for what we've done here in this world. And as a result, we'll live either with the Lord forever in the home of the soul, lit up by the glory of God, to walk the street of gold, to open the gates of pearl. Or on the other hand, hell in all of its agony, where the sting of the worm is that it never dies. We want to die and can't. We'll be like that old rich man in Luke, the 16th chapter. The Bible says that in hell, the rich man lifted up his eyes. That's the old rich man that turned his deaf ear to the cry of Lazarus, the beggar man at his gate. A man who was begging for the crumbs that fell from his table. And the rich man turned a deaf ear to that, refused to hear. The Bible says that they both died and in hell. The rich man lifted up his eyes and looked afar off to see Lazarus in Abraham's bosom and called up to him and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And sent Lazarus and hit the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this place. Then old Father Abraham reminded that rich man of the life that he lived and how he had refused to help the poor man, beggar man Lazarus. And he said, it's just the reverse now. But he had another thing. He said, there is between you and us, in other words, between heaven and hell, this is the 26th verse, a great gulf fixed, through which no man can pass over or will ever pass over. And then the old rich man there in hell said to Father Abraham, send Lazarus then back to my brother, and tell them not to come where I am. You talk about preachers consigning your loved ones to hell. I don't preach for that purpose. We're talking about you. But if there ever was a case of those who are unprepared to meet God and who are saying, don't let those that are dear and near to me come where I am, they spoke to Father Abraham and made that plea. Perhaps if those loved ones could speak, of course, according to the scripture, we cannot believe that the eternal destiny is being enjoyed or is a punishment to any yet, because the judgment is yet to come. But it's such to be that the lots of those that pass on, they tell you not to go where they are, if their lot is that of eternal punishment. We're interested in you. We're not talking about those that have gone on, but we're concerned with those of you who are unprepared to meet the Lord tonight. Be like Noah. The Bible says, thus did Noah, according as God commanded him, so did he. Won't you do that tonight? God commands of you faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. Outline on this mark here on the wall. Do that tonight. Come back to first love if you wandered away. Say like the prodigal son. I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against thee. Make me as a higher servant.